In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey talks about various understandings of Jesus that he had from when he was a little boy. And he talks about how when he was very young, when he went to Sunday school, he saw a funny picture on the wall of his classroom that showed a very sort of white-skinned, almost waxy-colored picture of Jesus with long sort of brownish blonde hair, and he just looked very perfect. And when he was a little boy, he associated that picture of Jesus, and Jesus was holding, he had this sort of long red robe, and the light was playing off the curves in the robe, and he was holding a little lamp. As a little child, Philip Yancey said, well, you know, I used to look at that picture, and I would identify myself with that lamb, and I would think, wow, you know, I am all of all people most blessed to be the lamb in Jesus' hands. But as he grew up, he went through kind of a rebellious phase and a difficult time and questioning. And it wasn't until much later that he decided to, as his faith grew and he became a well-known Christian author, he decided to write a book about Jesus. But as he began that project, one of the things he started to do was to go visit seminaries. And as he visited those seminaries, what he noticed was he couldn't just go to a shelf or a row of shelves for books about Jesus, because there would be whole walls of books about Jesus. And those of you who know much about the publishing industry know that there are more books about Jesus Christ than about any other person in the history of the world. And what John says at the end of the gospel that we're studying right now, there are many things that could be written about Jesus, and the whole world might not contain the books that could be written. We're increasingly finding that to be so. There's just not enough room for all the things that people have written. H.G. Wells, a famous historian, put it this way. More than 1,900 years later, a historian like myself, who doesn't call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did that man leave to grow? Did he start men to thinking along fresh lines? Did he encourage people to have a vigor that persisted long after he was gone? Then Wells concludes by saying, by every test, Jesus stands first. Again, not a Christian, but someone who's an historian thinking about the writing of books and the influence of men and women in the world. Yancey goes on to comment, you can gauge the size of a ship that's passed by the wake that it leaves behind. You know, if you're in a canoe and you go along a river, it'll leave ripples that'll be gone in maybe a minute or two. When I was in college, I worked on freighters on the Great Lakes, and the porthole out of which I would look in the evening and sort of check around the lakes a little bit. I could look and I could sometimes see when the boat was empty and needing cargo and we were riding high in the water, I could look down and see massive 20-foot blades of a propeller, because major ships need huge power to drive them along. And so it may be hours after an aircraft carrier has passed for the water to settle down. And what Philip Yancey says is, as we look at history and we observe the impact and the influence, the wake that Jesus left, there's been no one like him in the history of the world. So people have come up with many views about Jesus. Since we've been talking recently about football, let me read to you what Norm Evans, who's a former lineman for the Miami Dolphins and a Christian, has to say. He wrote a book called On God's Squad. And he wrote these words. I guarantee you, Jesus Christ would be the toughest guy who ever played this game. If he were alive today, I would picture a 6 foot, 6 inch, 260 pound defensive tackle who would always make the big plays. It would be hard to keep out of the backfield for offensive linemen like myself. Well, it just tells you that he respects Jesus a lot. He senses that Jesus had power and authority, and he did things well. When we consider the influence that Jesus has had in history and the way that his movement has now grown so that one-third of the people on this planet consider themselves followers of Jesus, sometimes it's hard when we look back at the Sunday school pictures that kids see, and we wonder, how is it that a guy like that, the sort of waxen-skinned, smooth, blonde-haired Jesus, how did he have any influence on the world? Jesus can't be contained by those kinds of pictures on the wall. Yancey comments, other people affected Jesus deeply. Obstinacy frustrated him. Self-righteousness infuriated him. Simple faith thrilled him. Indeed, he seemed more emotional and spontaneous than the average person, not less. More passionate, not less. Two words could never think of applying to the Jesus of the Gospels. Boring and unpredictable. If you know the Gospels, those words don't fit. How is it, Yancey asks, that the church has tamed such a character? Has, in Dorothy Sayers' words, very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. Dorothy Sayers had a way with words. The point is, the church and we ourselves often domesticate Jesus, and we often do it to survive because he was not a tame and predictable and always gentle person. And you won't find any place in all the Bible that makes that more clear than where we are today, John chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, by all means, turn to John 2. If not, the text is printed in your bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to John 2 together. John 2, 12 through 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum, where his mother and brothers and his disciples, with his mother and brothers and disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult text. It's a challenging text. It's a text that shows us some of the fierce majesty of your Son. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you'd use your word and your Holy Spirit to give us grace to think your thoughts after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Three fairly simple lessons that we want to look at today from John chapter 2. First of all, Jesus took his ministry public. Now, if you remember what we've been doing in the last few weeks, for those of you who've been around, we've been looking at the way Jesus' ministry began. And John begins in John 1, 1 through 18. We've been looking at the Gospel of John together. And in John 1, 1 to 18, Jesus is presented in cosmic ways. In the beginning, and John is pointing back to the creation of the world, in the beginning was the Word, in perfect tense. He already was when the world began. In the beginning was the Word. And he presents a Jesus who's beyond time and above time. And he presents this majestic cosmic Jesus. Then from 19 to 51 of John 1, we saw Jesus interacting with people. He called a man to himself when two of John the Baptist's disciples began to follow him and said, where are you staying? He said, hey, come and see. And it says they spent the day with him. This is all of a sudden not the cosmic, eternal Jesus, but Jesus personal and approachable and dealing with ordinary people and having them come to where he was staying. But all of these things took place in the north. We looked last week at John 2, 1 to 11, which ended the first full week of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So let's go now to the PowerPoint. We're going to be looking today at Jesus' ministry, mostly right here in Jerusalem. But where we've been in the last few weeks, and this leads up to today, was that actually he went out to where John was baptizing in about this area, let's see, right about there. It's not on my map, but it's an area called Bethania. Our Bibles write it out as Bethany, but scholars believe that it's actually a region of land right there to the east of the Lake of Galilee, and not down by Jerusalem. There's another Bethany, many of you know, down there. So anyway, the way this week begins is that days 1 through 4 are out here. And Jesus is out in this area where John the Baptist is baptizing people, and he makes a few disciples. And then it says he plans to go to Bethsaida. This is a little town on the north side, northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's going to end up, we just read that he was in Capernaum. He went from Cana, let me skip over here. Let's go to the next slide. He was originally over in this area here to the east of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Bethania, and he may have been where John the Baptist was baptizing here by what's called the Yarmouk River. My goodness, weak battery here. In any case, then he goes up to Bethsaida and comes around, and you see over here on this, over here, right here, there's a place called the Bet-Natofa Valley. And that Bet-Natofa Valley is a valley that extends out toward the Mediterranean Sea. It goes out to the west. And as we go out that valley, we see, next slide, where Jesus went to the wedding at Cana. That would have been here at Kirbet Cana. You can see there's a little yellow dot. Here's the Bet-Natofa Valley coming down to the Sea of Galilee. Jesus went to the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and then if you look at the text that we just read, he left where the wedding was, and he went down to Capernaum. He left Cana. He went down to Capernaum, which we saw was up here on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And he stayed there for a few days with his mother and his brother and his disciples. Let's go to the next slide. This area in the north, whether it's Cana is this. Probably Cana is this mound right here, and you see that Cana is sort of below some larger hills back here, and it's also above the fertile valley. This is obviously a recent picture, but that same fertile valley was there in Jesus' time, and that's the Bet-Natofa Valley that I said is an east-west valley going from the direction of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea to the west and the Sea of Galilee to the east. And let's go to the next slide. So Jesus went from Cana, again, it would have been that hill right there, and he went down to the east, back to Capernaum. Let's go to the next slide. And this is Capernaum, and this is this area right here would be the Capernaum area. And there's several things. There's a synagogue that's being reconstructed. There are ruins of a synagogue here. And this, let's go to the next slide. This house here, and let's go to the next slide. You can see it even more clearly here. The roof is obviously modern, but underneath that sort of octagonal roof are the ruins of a house that people think may very well have been Peter's house. Simon Peter's house may have been there. So anyway, that's this whole region is Capernaum. Let's go to the next slide. Now, and so you see where Jesus has been. He's been in the north. He's been over here at Bethania for the baptisms. He's come back over here to the east, west of the Sea of Galilee for the wedding at Cana. And then he went back to Capernaum, north of the Sea of Galilee. And then he makes his way down. Part of the reason I put this slide in is you can see as you go from the Sea of Kinneret, or what's also called the Sea of Galilee, down to the Dead Sea right here, there's a huge valley, the Jordan River Valley. And just to the west of that are the central mountains of Palestine. And as you go from this area in the north up to Jerusalem, which would have been right about here where that 821 is, that's an elevation, right about here, that's where Jerusalem would have been. And so wherever you were in Israel, Jerusalem was built on one of the highest hills. And so if you look at the text, that's all for the slides. It says that he went down to Capernaum, down from Cana. He went down from the sort of hill country, down that valley, down to the Sea of Galilee. Then he went and spent a few days in Capernaum, in verse 12, with his mother and brothers and disciples. And then he goes to Jerusalem. The main point I want to make here is Jesus is going from the rural areas. It's like maybe being in northern New York and then decided to go to Manhattan. He's been up where it's rural. It's really not the power center. It's more agricultural. In fact, the place Cana, where he turned the water into wine at the wedding, is a place that even now is a fairly obscure place. It was a fairly obscure place in his day. It was not a very heavily populated area. It was agricultural and so forth. But when he went to Jerusalem, he's saying, all right, now I'm moving my ministry public. And so this is what we find here very early in the Gospels. He starts out rural and northern and in backwater areas, and now he's going, again, at the beginning of the ministry, going straight down to Jerusalem and to the temple. Notice with me in verse 13, it says that he went up to Jerusalem. Of course, that's for the reasons that I mentioned a few moments ago. Geographically, wherever you were in Israel, you had to go up into those mountains to get to where Jerusalem was. And so that was a common way of saying, go to Jerusalem, you went up. But also, more importantly, for the Jewish people, Jerusalem was where God dwelt. It was an elevated place in their minds. You always went up there because you're going to see God there. In Jesus' day, Jerusalem had been the center of Jewish life for 1,000 years, since the days of David. It was the city, again, of David, their greatest king. Even today, at the end of a Yom Kippur or a Passover Seder, outside of Jerusalem, the service will end. Doesn't matter whether the service is in Moscow or Beijing or New York. The service, the Jewish Seder, will end with these words: next year in Jerusalem. Because it's the longing of the Jewish people to be in their, not only in their own country, but in the chief city, Jerusalem, which is where they expected and they'd experienced that God dwelt. Notice also when he went there. He went to Jerusalem in verse 13, but when did he go? Again in verse 13, he went there during the Passover. This is the great memorial of God's deliverance of the Jewish people. It was first observed in Jesus' day about 1,450 years previously. It's still being observed every year. Now it's been about 3,500 years. But every single year, devout Jews observe that Passover Seder. It was a reminder of God's delivering of his people, that he was going to literally pass over them when he saw the mark of blood on the walls of their houses. When he saw the blood, he would pass over the people, and that was right before they were able to exit Egypt, that Passover meal was held and the blood was applied to the door. And for 3,500 years, the Jewish people know that was how we became free. God passed over us. He overlooked us in a time of judgment because of the blood on the door. He not only went to Jerusalem, and he not only went at the Passover, but where did he go? Look again at verse 14. He went to the temple courts. Now, the word temple courts specifies not the internal area where the high priest went and where the sacrifices were offered, but the outside area, probably the court of the Gentiles. And he went to the court of the Gentiles, and he saw something that offended him. Now, the temple, of course, was originally built by Solomon, David's son. And from the beginnings of Israel as a nation, they had amazing hopes. They had hopes that God would be with them, and in fact, God had promised them. A few minutes ago, when I prayed for Mothers in Prayer, the ministry that's now a ministry around the world, I told you a story about Antoinette Tuff. She's right now a single woman, and she was going through tough times in her own life, but because of something that she could count on, when a deranged man came in with an AK-47, she had enormous confidence and peace. What was she confident about? Where did the peace come from? She knew that God dwelt in her. She knew that God dwelt here. And that was a Jewish hope for thousands of years. All the way back to Exodus 25, when the Jews went out of Egypt, God told them, you need to make a sanctuary for me. And when you make that sanctuary, he says to Moses, when they make it, I will dwell with them. A little bit later, God tells Moses how to train the priests. And he says, when the priests follow these laws that I lay down for them to follow to lead worship in Jerusalem, when they follow those laws, Exodus 29, they will know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of Egypt. Why? So that I might dwell among them. God was promising twice already in Exodus that he would dwell with his people. Later, God taught all Israel to be sanitary. The Jews have high standards and sanitary laws. If you go to the parts of Jerusalem where the Jews, to this day, if you go to Jerusalem where the Jewish quarter and where the Jewish businesses are, it's very clean. And if you go to other parts of Jerusalem that are not under Jewish authority, there's trash and garbage and excrement in the streets. And it was true then, and it's true now. The Jews were held to a higher standard by their God. In Deuteronomy 23:14, God told the people who were wandering at that point in the desert, he told them how to go to the bathroom. I was shocked. It's actually such an encouraging verse. I memorized it about 20 years ago. Deuteronomy 23:14. The Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. You need to go to the bathroom outside the camp so that your camp may be holy, so they'll not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. God is saying, I'm going to live with you. I'm going to live where you are. It's not just Antoinette Tuff last year. It's them. It's their heritage for thousands of years. It's their belief that God would be among them. Now, this is a huge theme in all the Bible, and we could spend the whole time this morning just looking at God dwelling with his people. I'm going to skip ahead to the end of the story that's so glorious. In Revelation 21, 3 and 4, the Apostle John has this vision of heaven, and he says in 21, 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, the dwelling where I live, the dwelling of God is with men. And I will live with them and be their people. And I myself will be among them. What's that about? Jesus is going to live with us, with his people, forever. It's unspeakable, the privilege and the thrill. And of course, we looked a few weeks ago in John 1. This is a theme that runs all through the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14. So by going to Jerusalem, Jesus is making a statement. He's taking his ministry public. He's saying this is not just some sort of thing where you hide around in the dark and you go to the rural villages and you keep it private. This is news about the Son of God coming to visit the planet that God made. And this is not only news for the countryside and the farmers, this is news for the center of Jewish worship everywhere for all time. So, Jesus takes his ministry public. I would just add a little testimony. This past week, I was at the town council meeting in the Hillsborough Municipal Building, and I was there because of a committee that I'm on. But afterward, the editor of the paper was there, and also some people who work at the Board of Ed were there, and we were talking about various things. One of the committees that I'm on is a suicide prevention committee, because as many of you know, if you live here and have been around this church much, suicide has been a problem in our town. And I was asked to be on this committee, and I was there. And I just, You know, they're taking a picture of the suicide committee. The town made a proclamation honoring the work of the committee. But I was just bothered. Suicide is not good. Suicide is not positive. And even when they took the picture, usually I smile in pictures. I couldn't smile in the suicide committee picture. And so when the meeting was over and we went out of the hall and the editor of the paper and various town leaders were there, I said, you know, I'm glad to serve in that committee, but suicide is awful. You know, if you want to know something interesting that's going on in this town, you should come on November 1st to our football dinner at the middle school, because that's about hope. It's about God bringing life. The whole Gospel of John is about life. And so I didn't say all of that right away, but at the end, I had a great time. The guy at the Beacon said, where's your church? You know, can I come to your church? I said, you have to have a reservation. I didn't say that at all. But, you know, he was interested. And the woman of the Board of Ed said, I told them that we were planning to, if kids were a little tight for money, we've had kids in our youth group who've been tight for money, that we have money set aside, so that it's only a $12 dinner, that we can have kids come who don't have too much money. And one of the women who's on an important committee in town said, I have budget. If you need budget, I'll help you. And all these people are getting excited about our football banquet. Why? Because Jesus is meant to be public. He's Lord of the universe. He's the hope of the world. And we cannot be quiet. He wasn't quiet. He didn't stay up in the farming area. He went to Jerusalem. We should take this news everywhere. So number one, he took it public. And number two, he demands pure worship. He demands pure worship. Now Jesus then comes to the most holy place, the temple. He comes to the most holy city, Jerusalem. He goes on the most holy day of the year. He goes at the time of the Passover. And he's going there as the Son of God, expecting that his Father would be honored. This is a place and a time for reverence. To go to Jerusalem, to go to the temple at Passover, this should be a time of honor and reverence for God. This is a place to shut your mouth. This is a place to look up to the sky. The psalm says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. This is a time when you come to the temple to worship for respect and honor for God. But when Jesus arrives, the center of worship was defiled. It was a noisy market. Now, there's actually really nothing wrong that there would be animals sold in the vicinity of the temple and that money would be exchanged in the vicinity of the temple. For any observant Jew, you didn't appear before God or expect his favor without sacrifice. And at the Passover, Jews came from all over the Mediterranean world to worship. And people who weren't even Jewish came out of respect for the God-fearing Gentiles came to worship. And anybody who came would have expected, if they were poor, they might bring a dove. If they were wealthy, they might bring a large animal. The average person brought a lamb for sacrifice. And those lambs needed to be purchased. Nor was it wrong that there be changing of money. If you were coming from Italy, you were a Jew from the Italian peninsula, and you'd come around, and you needed to use local money to buy local goods. So it wasn't wrong that there be money changed or the animals be sold. The problems were two. Number one, much of the commercial system was corrupt. There were outrageous fees. The money changers were, in some cases, for a small 2-drachma coin, they would charge a man a full day's wages to change that one small coin. There was extortion. When a farmer wanted to sell his animals to be clean animals for sacrifice, obviously, if you were one of the priestly workers in the temples and you were in charge of picking which animals were clean, there was opportunity for extortion. And they would say, well, I'm not sure that animal is really clean. How much is it worth it to you to sell that to me and for me to call it a clean animal? And there was a reputation of extortion that hovered over that priestly screening system of the animals. And thirdly, there was profiteering by the high priest. The high priest sold franchises for both money-changing booths and animal sales booths at the temple. Right there at the temple, the high priest was offering franchises, like, you know, a McDonald's franchise or something. You know, you could pay extra money and you could have a little stall right there at the temple. Sarcastically, contemporary writers called the temple the bazaars, plural, bazaars, as B-A-Z-A-A-R, not bizarre with a B-I, bazaar, like a market or a shop. The bazaar is plural of Annas. There was so much trade going on there that the reputation of the place is just a marketplace for the high priest. So the first problem was the corruption. And the second greater problem is exactly what Jesus says in verse 16. What does he say? Very simple. Get these, meaning the animals and the coin changing, get these out of here. Those things can have their place, but it's not in the temple. Get them out of here. And what is this place? Get them out of here, my Father's house. As the Son of God, I have the authority to tell you what can be done in my Father's house. And it ain't this. Get it out of here. God required that the temple be a holy place. Actually, when Jesus says, another passage that refers in the Synoptic Gospels refers to this same, to the temple cleansing, and they say, Jesus says, in that other place, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And he's actually quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, and there's a long text in which Jeremiah just rails against the priests and the people who are coming to the temple. And he says, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods you haven't known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe, safe to do these detestable things. Has this house, again the second time, which bears my name, the prophet says. Speaking for God, he says, this house bears my name. God says, I have a personal interest in this house. My brothers and sisters, it's good for us to come and sing here on Sunday mornings. But when we come in here for the hours of, say, 10 to 12 on Sunday, by prayer and by the grace of God, this public high school becomes something different. And God's Spirit calls God's people to worship here. And I beg you, and I plead with myself, to remember how important this place is. Whenever God's people gather to worship him, we dare not come in the spirit that Jeremiah rebukes in Jeremiah 7. In a casual way, assume you can do gross and things that violate God's character and then come without a sense of deference into this room. One of the verses, another verse I memorized pretty early on is about the death of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. And it's really, that's actually probably more a scary verse for pastors and Christian leaders. Because Nadab and Abihu were offering strange fire. They were doing what they were not supposed to do. God warned them, don't you offer sacrifices wrongly here. And Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, came and says that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and destroyed them. My brothers and sisters, I'm a sinful man. You don't stop being a sinner when you become a pastor. And that verse terrifies me. But my point is broader. My point is that all of us, when we come in the presence of a holy God, we dare not come thinking that our sins don't matter. We must come humble, deferent, remembering the blood price paid for our presence with God. So first of all, God required the temple to be a holy place, and second, that he wanted people of all nations to come to know him. Two things bug Jesus, because he quotes actually this passage. He quotes the one from Jeremiah, you've made my Father's house a den of robbers, quoting Jeremiah. Then quoting Isaiah 56, he says, an amazing text in Isaiah, where God promises foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. We don't often associate joy with prayer, but actually, if we pray more, we'd understand that's a great connection. It's when we're in God's presence and we're praying, we're talking to him and asking him for things and thanking him for what he's done, we begin to have joy. And God is saying, it's not just for the Jewish people, I'm concerned for the people of the whole earth. And I'm going to bring the people of the whole earth to my house in Jerusalem, and I'm going to give them joy in my house of prayer. So, Jesus wanted the place to be a holy place, and he wanted it to be a place where the non-Jewish folks who had come to the temple could observe and say, boy, there's something special there. There's something majestic. There's something elevated. But when they would get there, when Jesus was there, before Jesus cleared the place out, they'd get there and think, this is kind of like a barnyard. This is kind of like Canal Street in Manhattan. You got the dead animals over here, and you got the people bargaining over here, and it's just a market. And Jesus said, when non-Jews come here by God's invitation, when God is drawing them here that they would see his house and find joy in praying to him, and they see this barnyard, they see this market, you are offending me, says God, because I have a plan and a love for the peoples of the whole earth. I want everyone to know me. And by trashing my house, you make it difficult for the visitors. First, Jesus takes his ministry public. And second, Jesus is saying that worship of God must be pure. And finally, and this is the staggering thing, and it's something that Jesus does at the very beginning, he says, Jesus is claiming that all worship is going to center on him. He's very confident about where real worship is going to happen. Now, if you look with me down at verse 18 down to 20, after Jesus takes a whip and drives everybody out, the money changers and the animal sellers, he drives them all out, and people running out of the temple, probably hundreds of people, terrified of Jesus, his authority blazing out of him and calling to them to get out of there. Then the Jewish leaders come to him and say, hey, wait, what authority do you have in verse 18? What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority? Now, it wasn't wrong for them to ask that in any way. Deuteronomy 18 makes it very clear there are several tests for how people could evaluate a prophet, whether he's true or false. And so for them to come and ask the question is a completely legitimate question. You're beginning to act as though you're a leader in this temple. What authority do you have in God's temple to do that? And so Jesus gives them an answer. It's a mysterious answer, but if you think about, as we're going to talk about the answer, it's an answer that takes them 10 miles deeper than they were expecting to go. Jesus gives his credentials in a way that goes far beyond what they're thinking. He says in verse 19, destroy the temple, destroy the real temple, and I'm going to raise it in 3 days. And so they're kind of stymied. You know, they're not about to call his bluff. They're not about to start, take the hammers and go bang down the temple. So they kind of, you know, sort of, he stymies it. Sort of, well, what do we do with that one? But so they can't exactly tear the temple down, but he's not talking about the temple. He's saying, you know, the ultimate place on the earth where heaven connects with earth is not this building anymore. Verse 21. The temple he spoke of was the temple of his body. Now, I have to give you a little bit of background here. In the Bible, scholars designate two ways that the Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ. There is, on the one hand, predictive prophecy, things that are very simple and very clear. Genesis 49:10, where does the Messiah come from? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the peoples is for him. Where's the Messiah coming from? The house of Judah. Very simple. You want to know? It's from Judah. And all the Jews knew the Messiah is coming from Judah. Another predictive prophecy, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, Bethlehem, shall come forth for me, one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and his origins are that old, that he was already existing before the world was made. From you shall come forth for me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Another simple predictive prophecy. Where does the Messiah come from? House of tribe of Judah, house of Bethlehem. Or another one, Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. You better listen to him, Moses says. These are all, you know, what's the Messiah going to be like? From Judah. Where from? Bethlehem. What's he going to be like? A prophet to whom you had better listen, or I'll cut you off, Moses goes on to say. That's predictive prophecy. There's a second kind of way the whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus, and that is what's called typology. You see a picture of something here, you get a clear picture of it in Jesus. You get another picture here, the clearest picture of all is Jesus. For example, Jacob's staircase. We talked about that in the book of Genesis. There, sometimes people call it Jacob's ladder, the staircase. The angels of God ascended. Basically, that ladder is saying heaven and earth are connected. It's not just Antoinette Tough in Atlanta. It's us in Hillsboro. It's Bridgewater. It's Montgomery. It's Basking Ridge. It's wherever God's people are, heaven can be opened because it's not just Jacob's dream. It's Jesus himself. He says in John 1, hey, Nathaniel, impressed that I saw you under the fig tree? Don't be impressed at that. You'll see heaven open. And the angels of God ascending and descending, not on Jacob's ladder, but on me. I'm the one, Jesus says. Jacob had a ladder. Jesus, typologically, is the great ladder. Or another one, the whole notion of the bridegroom. God says, I'm a husband to you, Israel. And Jesus, people ask Jesus, hey, why don't you fast and your disciples? John the Baptist fasted, his disciples fast. He says, hey, can the bridegroom fast? You've got God who's the husband of Israel in the Old Testament. You've got me. I'm the bridegroom. God was the bridegroom for Israel. I'm the bridegroom now. John 6, they had talks about bread of life. Where's that coming from? Your fathers ate the man in the desert. What was that? They're out in the desert. There's no food out in the desert. God miraculously made food for them to eat. And they get up in the morning, and there was manna on the ground. And Jesus said, don't labor for the manna that perishes. I'm the bread of life. Old Testament manna, New Testament Jesus, bread of life. Genesis 1, God says, let there be light. And there's light, and people, not God only made light so that you could see, but eyes so that you could see. And you have eyes because God gave you eyes so that in his light you can see. So that God is the maker of light. And Jesus said, it gets better. 8:12 of John, I am the light of the whole world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So these are all not predictive prophecy, a word corresponds to another word. It's a picture that corresponds to a greater picture. So what is Jesus saying when he says in verse 21, what's John saying when he says that the temple he had spoken of was the temple of his body? See, and Christians have the Holy Spirit. Christians have God living inside them, but there's a person who had God in him in a way that none of us ever will or could. Jesus says in John 14, do you believe I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work in me. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus is saying to them, there's a double indwelling. I live in God, and God lives in me, and the reason that I can turn water to wine, the reason I have authority to come in this temple and blow people out of here who shouldn't be here, is that God lives in me. That's the Christian shtick. You can take it or you can leave it, but that's what Christianity is all about. And because of this, the Jewish temple, which had been a symbol of the dwelling place of God for 1,000 years, Jesus, we're going to see in the next few weeks, in John 4, the Samaritan woman is going to have a little dialogue with him. The woman at the well, the famous woman with 7 husbands, and the one she has now is not her husband. So she's going to talk theology with Jesus. She says, well, we Samaritans believe we should worship here and not in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to her, look, my friend, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father, not on this mountain and not on that mountain. What's he saying? It's not going to be the temple anymore. Something better than the temple. And he's very clear. It's me. Where does God live ultimately? Not in that temple. That temple's been knocked down for 2,000 years. And God's good news of the gospel has gone to every nation in the last 2,000 years. Why? Because the presence of God is in Jesus. And when people have the presence of God in them, like Antoinette Tough or any one of you here in Somerset County, when God's presence is in Jesus and Jesus is in you, God's presence is with you. 3 applications as we close. First of all, my goodness, Three short applications as we close. We need to think more about what God, who God is and what he does. Jesus wasn't, the people at the end of the story were impressed because Jesus had power. They were impressed by his mighty works. But he wasn't impressed with them. He thought their faith was fake, and he didn't entrust himself to them. Jesus is not impressed by superficial faith. They wanted to see the authorities shaken up and knocked around, and Jesus shook them up and he knocked them around. They thought, wow, this guy's cool. We like this guy's bold. We like his chutzpah. But Jesus, you get the wrong you got it wrong. Do you realize who I am? I'm the savior of the world. I can knock anybody around. If you just, you know, a lot of people can knock people around. If you don't get who I am as the savior, you don't get me. First application. We need to focus on who he is more than what he does. Second, my brothers and sisters, I mentioned this earlier. The fullness of Jesus dwelt in Jesus. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, we Christians now, we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. That's talking about Christians. Now let's be honest. Probably every one of you in this room have had some times when you've been overflowing with the Holy Spirit and excited about God and passionate for God, and God has been everything to you. Times of worship, times of excitement, times of huge answers to prayer, times of retreats or whatever, where you've seen God show up in amazing ways and you were filled with God. But as one commentator says about Ephesians 5:18, about be filled with the Spirit, why do we need to be filled? Because we leak. You might have been filled once, but my brothers and sisters, I do, don't we? It ebbs away. And so Jesus comes at the beginning of his ministry here in John 2. He's going to come later in his ministry in the Synoptics. Bible scholars believe there were these two temple cleansings. And Jesus doesn't come just once, twice to the temple. He comes to us. My brothers and sisters, if we're harboring sin, if we're coming into this room to, praise and thank and worship, that's all fine. I'm a big fan. Praise God with timbrel and dance, with loud clashing cymbals. We should worship God with exuberance. But don't think you can do that and harbor sin and sing a bit and skip over the confession and walk out of here and God's going to show up in your life. God may show up in your life the way he showed up in Jerusalem. That's the amazing thing, is it's the same Jesus who brings the wine, who brings the whip. The exact same one. And if you're someone who grew up in a kind of a traditional family and you're expected to keep all the rules, what should be amazing to you is he brings the wine. He brings the life. His first miracle, the party's ending. He says, hey, let's have the party's ending. More wine, better wine, my wine. And Jesus is the Lord of wine and life. Now, if you're someone from a very loosey-goosey, do whatever you want, I'm the center of the universe and I can do whatever I like, and then the Lord of the whip is the one that you need to remember, because he's both. The God who has become Lord of the nations is not the God who just brings life and makes us happy. And he's not just the one who disciplines us. He is truly both. And if we're ever going to get Jesus, we've got to get the fact that he's both the one who brings the life and he also brings judgment. But it's a judgment, if you read the confession, we think his will is too hard and his truth is too stern. And I forget all the words, but that's false. His ways are good ways. If you're a leader and you're not spending time, don't tell me and don't tell God you're busy. That's what I was telling God as I was prepping this message. God, I'm not spending as much time with you as I used to, and it's because I'm busy. And the more I read this text, I thought, no good answer. God will trash that. He'll throw over my tables. I have to make time for him again. And if you're a leader, and if that word fits, that word is for you. And if you're just a believer, maybe you're not a believer yet, for the leaders, we have to make time. And for everybody else, we have to make room. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. I'm willing to come in. I'm willing to live with you. I'm willing to do your day with you. I'll be in your car. I'll be in your class. I'll be in your marriage. I'll be with you when you're putting your kids to bed. I'll be with you. But you remember to be with me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful text. Thank you that you put it right next to the wedding passage, God, that you're Lord of the wine and Lord of the whips, that you're truly both, and that we can't know you truly until we know you both ways. Lord, please work among us, work in our town, work in our county. We pray for our country that there be more and more of a rising up of the Spirit of God to call men and women, boys and girls, back to you. If you're here today and you've never become a believer, all you have to do is say, I've had an eye on you from a distance, Jesus, but now I'm ready to open the door. I want you to live in me. And that's all you have to say. I'm willing to stop going my way and start going yours. If you say that to God in a breath of a prayer, it changes everything. Father, thank you for your Son who came to dwell among us, preparing us to dwell with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's lift our